Iraq, and according to some other narrations, he will send two armies to Iraq and Medina.
All right.
So, for example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family is quoted as saying, "Kharaja alayhim Sufyani min al-Wadi al-Yabis." Sufyani will begin his uprising from al-Wadi al-Yabis, which we said that is one of the regions in Syria. فَيَبْعَثُ جَيْشَيْنِ جَيْشًا إِلَى الْمَشْرِقِ وَجَيْشًا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ He will send two armies, one toward the east, that is Iraq, and one toward Medina. So according to this narration, he will send two armies. But in another narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, in an authentic narration, after referring to the war of Qirqisya, he says, وَيَبْعَثُ سُفْيَانِ جَيْشًا إِلَى الْكُوفَةِ After that, Sufyani will send an army toward Kufa. This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani. Page 288, Hadith number 67.
There are certain narrations which are talking about after this war of Qirqisya, where Sufyani is heading to. We'll discuss more on this after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned with us. Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm Zainab with Dr. Karimi. This is Last Savior, and we're talking about Sufyani, who is one of the certain signs of reappearance. After the win in the war of Qirqisya, which was a horrible and deadly war, you said Sufyani is heading towards Iraq, and he's sending his army to different cities, and he has a huge number of army with him.
Yeah. So, as I mentioned, some narrations refer to Sufyani sending armies to Iraq and Medina, and some narrations refer to the fact that, first of all, he will attack Iraq. So, putting together all these two groups of the narrations, the conclusion is that the first group of the narrations is not referring to a kind of chronology, like they will be sent at the same time. Because of the second group of the narration, we can conclude that, first of all, Sufyani will attack Iraq, and after that, he will send an army toward the city of Medina.
Okay.
But for sure, first of all, he will attack Iraq. In some narrations, the city of Kufa is mentioned, because we know that in the history of Islam, Kufa has always been one
importance.
Of the centers for the Shia. But it seems that because of other narrations, it's not only limited to the city of Kufa. I mean, as I mentioned, one of the main purposes of Sufyani is just to kill and massacre the Shia, and that is why he will
start and go
to different cities of Iraq, and it's not limited only to Kufa. There are many narrations in this regard about the Sufyani's attack toward, to the cities of Iraq. Those who are interested in knowing more narrations, they can refer to Mu'jam Ahadith al-Imam al-Mahdi, Ajalallah Ta'ala Farajuhu al-Sharif, Volume 3, pages 78, for example, 85, 89, 113, and many other pages of the same volume. In one authentic narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, ثُمَّ لَا يَكُونُ لَهُ هِمَّةٌ إِلَّا الْإِقْبَالِ نَحْوَ الْإِرَاقِ Then Sufyani has no other aim except to go toward Iraq. Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 288, Hadith number 67. So there is no doubt about the fact that Sufyani will attack the country of Iraq.
Okay.
The next point is that, unfortunately, a great number of the people are going to be killed by Sufyani in this war. I mean, I'm talking about the people of Iraq.
Okay.
In an authentic narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, يَبْحَثُ السُّفْيَانِ جَيْشًا إِلَى الْكُوفَةِ وَعِدَّتُهُمْ 70,000 Sufyani will send an army toward Kufa, and his army consists of 70,000 people. Then, فَيُصِيبُونَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكُوفَةِ قَتْلًا وَصُلْبًا وَسَبْيًا They will kill a number of the people from Kufa. They will somehow crucify or hang others, and they will capture others. Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 288, Hadith number 67. Now, what is the duty of the Shia? As I mentioned, of course, when you're attacked by an enemy, you may not have enough time to think, to ponder, to flee. So that is why a number of people are going to be captured or killed. But what is the deity of the Shia who have time? Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, and I think I referred to this point in the previous session. First of all, the other point that we can get from the narration is that in this attack of Sufyani to Iraq, women are immune.
So women are on the safe side.
Yeah, you are on the safe side. The women in Iraq. In an authentic narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that يَتَغَيَّبُ الرِّجَالُ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ Those men of you who live in Iraq, you need to try to hide yourself because فَإِنَّ حَنَقَهُ وَشَرَهُ إِنَّمَا هِيَ عَلَى شِيَعَتِنَا The anger and hatred of Sufyani are against the Shia, so those men should hide themselves. وَأَمَّا النِّسَى فَلَيْسَ عَلَيْهِنَّ بَعْثٌ As for the women, there is no harm to be
They are on the safe side.
They are on the safe side. But what about the people? What about the men? What is their duty? As I mentioned before, and I will explain more in the following session, that Imam asks them to just go to the city of Mecca so that they can join the army of Imam
So
Mahdi,
that they also can be on the safe side exactly. and be among the army of Imam Sama. Jallaha ta'ala farajam. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for giving us the entire information, because knowing about the foes can keep you on safe side from an early time, and it's very important to know about all the things that we can act upon as a measure of prevention. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for being with us. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
With the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran in 1979, the United States of America lost control of what Jimmy Carter once described as an island of stability in one of the more troubled areas of the world. Under the leadership of Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini, the Iranian nation had fought an uphill battle in ousting the pro-West Shah. They were longing for a country with national sovereignty, a country with the greatest degree of self-determination, free from the yoke of the Eastern and the Western blocs. The so-called island of stability had been rocked by a revolution that had zero tolerance for foreign interference activities, and that was not what the Americans and other great powers of the time expected, and hence the enmity towards Iran began. Separatism, especially in the country's border areas, was among the immediate challenges the newly established republic was faced with. Just one day after the victory of the revolution, separatists in Iran's Kurdistan and Azerbaijan revolted against the government. Meanwhile, a bloody assassination campaign was launched by the Mujahideen-e Khalq organization, MKO, a terrorist group that took the lives of over 12,000 Iranian citizens. The terrorist cult also targeted a great number of Iran's senior officials with the ultimate aim of taking power in the country. Although the aim was naive, it stripped the country of figures who could play significant roles in the future of the republic. Terrorist acts were later committed by other enemies of Iran, especially the Israeli regime, in its desperate attempt to hamper the country's peaceful nuclear program. In April 1980, almost a year after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the U.S. Armed Forces carried out Operation Eagle Claw. But the mission was aborted as the American helicopters were caught in a sandstorm in Tabaz in the east of Iran.
Oh, it's, a significant reminder for United States and other countries that are thinking about attacking Iran that it's not going to be that easy. Iran now is much more powerful in terms of its military and in terms of its defense.
A few months later, in yet another abortive attempt known as the Noje coup d'etat, the country's enemies were trying to overthrow the newly established Islamic Republic of Iran. This time with the help of the traitorous members of the Air Force, loyal to the dethroned Shah.
I think looking back on it, it was quite pathetic. You know, it was very badly organized and really it was half-hearted. It was making certain assumptions which wasn't going to come true. But nevertheless, it was quite testing for the newly formed government.
With two failed attempts, the Americans and their allies tried to restore their trampled pride, this time by encouraging an ambitious Iraqi dictator, namely Saddam Hussein, who launched an 8-year war against Iran. From the very beginning, riots, coup attempts, assassinations, and military actions were all coupled with monetary pressure on Tehran. For instance, in November 1979, through Executive Order 12170, Carter froze about $8.1 billion in Iranian assets, including bank deposits, gold, and other properties. The practice has continued since then.
For people who say these are just symbolic, that's not the case at all. We've literally locked up tens and tens of billions of dollars. These sanctions will come along with additional entities where people are hiding money. So no, these sanctions are highly effective.
These so-called highly effective sanctions are also known in Iran by yet another name, economic terrorism, as they have indiscriminately been targeting the whole nation.
People are also subjected to the most brutal form of economic terrorism, deliberately targeting innocent civilians to achieve illegitimate political objectives. The unlawful extraterritorial economic sanctions imposed on Iran by the United States in violation of Security Council Resolution 2231 represent the greatest threat to the achievement of sustainable development goals of Iran and many of our neighbors.
In just one case, U.S. unilateral sanctions have prevented EB children in Iran from having special wound dressings, resulting in their silence and slow deaths.
Since May 2018, that the U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, up to May 2019, a number of children suffering from EB died only because they did not have Mepilex dressings. I want to tell those who claim to be defenders of human rights what has been the crime of this 37-day-old baby who died of the disease only because we did not have Mepilex dressings as a result of the U.S. sanctions.
Last but not least, the Islamic Republic of Iran has been the innocent victim of a politically motivated smear campaign, spearheaded by Washington. Through their ugly, distorted lens, the Americans have been seeking to show Iran as a rogue state and a sponsor of terrorism, which is after nuclear bombs and wherein human rights have no place. Since 1979, the Islamic Republic of Iran has been faced with unending challenges and threats coming from outside. To the dismay of the country's enemies, all these subversive activities have only made Iran a stronger nation. A blow that does not break your back only makes it stronger.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, to all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of Quran one by one with our dear and beloved Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
All right, so we've reached chapter 73, verse 15. Let's listen to these verses and we'll be back for the discussion. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Inna arsalna ilaykum rasulan shahidan alaykum kama arsalna ila fir'auna rasula.
Indeed, we have sent to you a messenger as a witness upon you, just as we sent to Pharaoh a messenger. But Pharaoh disobeyed the messenger, so we seized him with a ruinous seizure. Then how can you fear if you disbelieve a day that will make the children white-haired?
You just listened to verse 15 from chapter 73 of the Quran. This is IRB English Radio and we are Quran Quest. So, Brother Habib, on verse 15, it reads, "We have indeed sent you a messenger as a witness concerning you, just as we sent unto Pharaoh a messenger." And in the previous episode, you said that there's a significance of whether this chapter is Meccan or Medinian, and it's related to this verse. Can you explain, please?
Yes. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. See, here it's very clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to the Prophet and talking to the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen were not available in Medina. They were available during Mecca. Mm-hmm. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's statements in the Holy Quran towards the mushrikeen are usually in Mecca. And when I say usually, I'm saying that because there was some situations where the Prophet wanted to go for Hajjatul, for Hajj or for Umrah. Hajj or Umrah, I forgot actually. No, he wanted to go to Hajj, and the mushrikeen would not allow them. There was a stand over there between them, and a couple of verses were revealed.
Mm.
And when we reach those verses, Surah Al-Fatih, inshallah ta'ala, we'll talk more about them. So usually the context when it's talking and bashing and rebuking and criticizing the mushrikeen of Quraysh, it's usually Meccan. And that is why here we see
this. Is the significance over here.
Yes.
And in the next verse it says, but Pharaoh disobeyed the messenger, so we seized him with a torrential seizing. You said that we're going to be comparing the Pharaoh to the Quraysh here, but the Quraysh were never seized through torrents, were they?
No. Quraysh is a very hard, stubborn Arabs. And they had their own goals even after they entered Islam, where they entered Islam from the fear of the sword, the fear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi taking them. And of course, there's this very beautiful part. And he wanted to kill them, right? But then he stopped. He asked them, what do you think I'm going to do to you? Do you know what they answered? Did not answer that he was going to kill us. You're going to kill us. He said, Akhun Kareem. Musamihun Kareem. A generous brother.
Mm-hmm.
A person who accepts apology.
Takes it easy.
The Prophet said, you guys are free. Antum al-tulaqa. And he put out laws for the tulaqa. Unfortunately, the Muslims did not follow that law. And they appointed Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. Anyway, unfortunately, they left Amir al-Mu'mineen who began Islam. They left him for the sake of one of the sons of a tulaqa.
Mm-hmm.
They tried to erase the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi from the adhan. To a point where Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he got killed and murdered, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam was returning to Medina. Upon returning to Medina, one of the, let's call him Amawiyul Hawa, someone who loves Muawiyah, who respects Muawiyah. Some of them state that he did not love Muawiyah. I forgot his name actually, because he was an important figure at the time. He said that, who won? Trying to make fun of Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. Who won? Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam answered him with this. See the adhan. See the adhan. Who won? See the adhan. Islam won. Even though you killed us, we're still alive. You killed us, but we're still alive. Why? Because the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi is coming after the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قَرَنَا ذِكْرُهُمْ ذِكْرُهُمْ ذِكْرُ اللَّهِ. Their remembrance, the remembrance of Ahlul Bayt, is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because they remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very beautiful story. Thank you very much for sharing that with us. We're going to take a break now, but we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. On verse 16 from chapter 73, God says to the disbelievers that Pharaoh disobeyed the messenger, so we seize him with a torrential seizing. On verse 17, he says, so if you disbelieve, how will you guard against a day that would make children gray-haired? So Pharaoh was much stronger than you. Look what we did to him. How much do you think you're going to be able to resist?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did that to Pharaoh in this world.
Mm-hmm.
In this world. So how about a day when you have a child become gray-haired because of the permission? Arabs have this a lot.
Mm-hmm.
They always state that gray hair comes from too many problems, and you know, and alhamdulillah, we don't have that much gray hair. Alhamdulillah, wa shukr, right? But when usually they say that a child has become gray haired, it comes from the musibah, from the tragedy of that time or that situation. So that's pretty much here describing that day.
This is the day of judgment, isn't it?
Yes, it is. So how are you going to be sure that you're going to be safe on that day? What assures you? Your money? Your wealth? There was this belief between the Quraysh people. So this day, there is this belief. Even though we see it as something like, whoa, are you serious about these words? Yeah, they're serious. They believe that their money, they're...
Among Muslims?
Even among Muslims. It is available. I was surprised when I saw it, actually. But I saw it. He's saying that, I'm rich. This is him talking to me. Alhamdulillah, Allah opened these doors for me of wealth. I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to fast. I have this wealth. This wealth will help me. How will it help you? Assure us. Give me this assurance. This is for the person leaving prayers. This is for the Quraysh people. There were the people leaving the right path. Disbelieving in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A shirk. And they had this belief that their wealth would aid them.
Maybe they meant that they would, after death, part of their inheritance, they would dedicate it to someone to pray instead of them and to take fast instead of them.
Even though if they meant that, there's no assurance that that would happen. Because I know a family that the father didn't pray or fast and then he passed away. The money that was left over was spent on what? On dogs. Not on prayer or fasting.
Was this guy Omani?
No.
Oh, because I knew an Omani who did that.
No, it does happen. The children, who says they're going to spend your money correctly? Huh. Anyway.
Right, thank you. On verse 18 it says, the sky shall be rent asunder thereon. His promise shall be fulfilled. Actually, I think there's a better translation than that. And wherein the sky will be rent apart, his promise is bound to be fulfilled.
Like the sky will split because of its horror. Allah promises that his promise will be fulfilled on that day.
Imagine the sky tearing apart.
That's the thing. I don't know how to imagine it. So when we see it, it's going to be very scary.
Yes, of course. And
either, we stated various times. It could be figurative speech. It could be like literally speaking. If it's figured, it's clear. That's because it's a hard day. The sky splits, right? In Arabic, they have that. But like figuratively speaking, that's a scary sight. You know, I can imagine it, but it's a scary sight. Yeah. Like it's a glass. I don't know what's a scary sky anyway.
It's really unimaginable. We don't have any idea what it means. All right, thank you. Let's take a short break and we'll be back very soon for the rest of the discussion.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Verse 19, it says, this is indeed a reminder, so let anyone who wishes take the way toward his Lord. A reminder to who? Because
to everyone and everything.
But this message is the Prophet has just been
to
appointed.
To everyone and everything. To everyone and everything. Not only Quraysh.
No, but the message, the Prophet has just been appointed. It's saying it's a reminder as if they already knew this information.
Hey, yeah, of course, the story of Pharaoh was known to the Arabs. Various stories were known to the Arabs. That is why Allah that's something of the miracle of the Quran to say that, you know, Quraysh, if they wanted to rebuke the Prophet and criticize the Quran, they could have done this. You're lying. You're lying. Not one time did they say that you're lying. Not one time. Not one time. Not one time did they say your stories are lies. Why? Because they had these stories. They had these stories that they were told from chest to chest, and some of them were written down. These stories were available. Not only that, athar, the ruins and the remains were still available. They used to go between Sham, Levant, and Mecca. Through that road, the road that they used to go, they used to see these athar, they used to see these ruins. And of course, it's very nice to understand the geographical importance of understanding why Arabs used to travel from this point to that point. Because you know, this happened to me in Arba'in. I saw this in Arba'in. People were looking for something to cover. They were looking for something to cover because they were in the sun, in the middle of the sun.
Yeah.
Arabs were traveling in the sun. There's no buildings to take shade in. So they used to take shade in mountains. And that is why you see that most of the, you know, the tracks are one usually. They used to go this way or that way because water was available, shade was available. This was a place where they could eat. This was a place where they could put fire. This place had lions. That place had tigers or whatever. So that's why they had this specific road. And that's why they used to always take that road from Levant to Mecca for their transactions and their businesses. They didn't used to take other different routes.
Let's go straight to verse 20 from chapter 73. It reads, indeed your Lord knows that you stand vigil nearly two-thirds of the night. or
sometimes a third,
or at times a half or a third of it, along with a group of those who are with you. Allah measures the night and the day. He knows that you cannot calculate it exactly, and so He was lenient towards you. So recite as much of the Quran as is feasible. He knows that some of you will be sick, while others will travel in the land seeking Allah's grace, and yet others will fight in the way of Allah. So recite as much of it as is feasible, and maintain the prayer and pay the zakat, and lend Allah with a good loan. Whatever good you send ahead for your souls, you will find it with Allah, in a form that is better and greater with respect to reward, and plead to Allah for forgiveness. Indeed, Allah is all forgiving, all merciful.
It has something to do with the verses, the order of the verses, how they were put there. The idea that Sayyid al-Khuwi puts forward that the Quran was put together during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, it helps him out by stating, of course he doesn't believe, that he only believes that there is one ayah mansukha. Mm-hmm. It really goes back to the sciences of Quran. When we talk about how the Quran was put together, I will be talking about this verse, because this is an example of the verses that were nasikh mansukh.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This verse is talking to the Prophet, saying that you guys cannot, it's going to be hard for you to continue praying in the nighttime.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to scrap it up for you, right? Mm-hmm. So recite Quran, do good in that night, but for the Muslims, not the Prophet. The Prophet was always an obligation. And then he continues to say that anything good you guys do, its reward will be shown for you in the hereafter. So whatever good you do, don't only think that it's just for this world and yeah, it's going to be gone away. You will see that good, inshallah ta'ala, the hereafter. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His forgiveness, and you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all forgiving and all merciful.
Mm. Thank you very much. That was a very nice summary. And it was a very nice chapter to be studying with you, Brother Habib. I'd like to express my appreciation for the time that you shared with us.
At your service, my brother. Anytime you guys bring me up.
Thank you very much. It's always very useful. That's all the time that we have, I'm afraid. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and all our previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Remember that we read the Quran to learn from it and to enact its teachings. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking a very simple, but at the same time very pertinent question. And that question is, what are the requirements for entering paradise? All of us want to go to paradise, and it's our aspiration as Muslims to enter Jannat. And we know in general terms that, you know, we should be good people, we should follow Allah's rules, and so on and so forth, in order to enter paradise. But if we were to be asked what are exactly and in detail the requirements for entering paradise? Perhaps many of us would be unable to answer this question. In general terms, we know, for example, the Quran says that whoever does righteous deeds, whether male or female, such shall enter paradise, and they will not be wronged so much as the speck of a date stone. Right? So from, you know, we know that in the Quran, in, you know, it says that righteous deeds are the key to entering paradise. But if we were to be asked what are the precisely and in what price term, what are righteous deeds, perhaps many of us would be unable to answer this question. Fortunately, we have certain hadiths which have been transmitted from the infallibles, which allude to the answer to this question. For example, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said the following: whoever meets Allah with three things will enter paradise from any door he likes. So not only are these three actions or three virtues the requirements for entering paradise, but also if one possesses them, one will be given, you know, the choice to enter any enter paradise from any direction one wants. Perhaps this is an allusion to the fact that this person's his virtue will be so great that he will be given the choice of whatever, you know, place in paradise he just so desires, which is not a distinction of each and every believer. You know, there are some believers, they will only be given a specific place in paradise. In any case, the Prophet, in continuation, he said, good character, husnul khulq, fear of Allah in public as well as in solitude. Meaning it's not enough to be, you know, shameful and fearful of God in public. Rather, one should also adopt this same attitude when one is, in private and is alone with Allah. And finally, desisting from disputation, even when one is in the right. This is also one of the great virtues. So for example, one is disputing with another person and one knows one is right, but for the sake of Allah, if one desists and stops disputing with that person, you know, just not so that one can avoid conflict and fitna and these kind of things in society. And this is another great virtue which is sufficient for the acquisition of the permission to enter paradise. And in general terms, the Prophet said, the most effective way my community will enter paradise is through God-awareness and good character. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at what the requirements for entering paradise are in the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Midstream.
Barely a few days had passed since the Palestinian Authority's acceptance of the American offer based on its abstention from any unilateral steps at the UNSC and improving its performance in tracking the resistance fighters in hot baths of tension in the West Bank in return for vague financial and political promises was revealed until an Israeli brutal aggression hit the old city of Nablus. A severe blow in which the enemy did not observe any of the humanitarian standards that are supposed to be followed in military operations, repeating in a more horrific way the two massacres that it committed in the Jenin and Aqaba Jabr camps between late January and mid-February, so that the result would be the fall of 10 martyrs, including defenseless elderly people and dozens of injuries. The Zionist occupation forces were able to settle their score with the freedom fighters of the Shafi Shamron operation, Muhammad Abu Bakr al-Junaidi and Hussam Sleem, who were martyred after their house was surrounded and supplies were cut off from them. The aggression began in the early hours of Wednesday, February 22, when an intense flight of drones was observed in the sky of the old city of Nablus, coinciding with the hidden deployment of dozens of snipers who were stationed at the foot of Mount Ebal at some tall buildings overlooking the targeted house. At exactly 10 o'clock, a civilian truck carrying the logo East Transportation, carrying a special Israeli force from the Yamam unit, crept into the eastern market area and surrounded a stone house before launching its attack by firing a missile directed at the house in which the two resistance fighters, Al-Junaidi and Sleem, were residing at. In the streets of the old city, violent clashes erupted between enemy soldiers on the one hand and the resistance fighters on the Nablus battalion and the Balata battalion, whose fighters arrived in the old city in an attempt to break the siege on the resistance fighters. Then later, groups from the Jenin Brigade arrived at the place, while the Lion's Den group, through mosque loudspeakers, appealed to the city residents to go out and confront the occupation forces, which were beginning to double their pressure on the two besieged young men by bombing the house with more than 5 guided missiles, which cost the militia of the house, in addition to the use of helicopters, drones, and tear gas canisters. According to the Palestinian Ministry of Health, the Israeli aggression on the city of Nablus caused the death of 10 citizens, including Al-Junaidi and Sleem, in addition to the elderly Adnan Bara, 72 years, Muhammad Anbusi, 25 years, Tamir Minawi, 33 years, Mus'ab Awais, 26 years, Muhammad Abdel Ghani, 23 years, Walid Dakhil, 23 years, Abdel Hadi Ashqar, 61 years, Muhammad Sha'ban, 16 years, and Jasir Qan'ir, 23 years old. Thousands of citizens circulated on social media the testament of the two martyrs, Al-Junaidi and Sleem, vowing to avenge their martyrdom in a way the occupation have never seen before. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. In a bloody aggression that resulted in the death of 10 Palestinians and the injury of more than 100 others, the Zionist occupation army rained the streets of the old city of Nablus with bullets, where violent clashes erupted between enemy soldiers on the one hand and the resistance fighters of the Nablus battalion and the Balata battalion and the Lion's Den, whose fighters arrived in the old city in an attempt to break the siege on the resistance fighters under fire. To discuss this issue with us from the occupied West Bank in Jenin camp is Mr. Mohammed Jaradat, author, academic, and political commentator. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammed, for being with us. Now, under American pressure, just days after the Palestinian Authority actually backed down from the draft resolution condemning the Israeli entity in the UNSC, the Zionist enemy committed a new massacre in the old city of Nablus, which basically prompted an automatic belief that this concession encouraged the occupation, this concession by the Palestinian Authority actually encouraged the occupation to commit this massacre, especially in the light that Tel Aviv is in denial of any binding understandings with Ramallah to begin with. But in all fairness here, when has Israel ever conceded to any agreement with the Palestinian Authority?
On the contrary, the Israeli occupier not only does not abide by the agreements. If he only did not abide by the agreements, it would have been half a misfortune for us, the Palestinian people, and the Arab and Islamic nation with this brutal Israeli occupier. The fact is that this enemy takes advantage of every agreement signed by the Palestinian Authority or any Arab or Islamic party with it, whether it is a normalization, political, security agreement, or even in trade and economy, exploiting it to penetrate the blood of the Palestinians. This is like the scene that took place in Nablus recently and before that in Jenin, and it takes place in Gaza every year or two. We also saw it at the crossroads in the town of Hawara yesterday. The town of Hawara was a great witness to their brutality. The small and meek town of Hawara, which is a commercial market through which settlers and soldiers pass to delve into Palestinian blood. The Israeli enemy exploits all agreements with the Palestinian Authority. When the Authority signed the armistice for a period of 4 months in order to stop the settlement expansion that ate whatever Palestinian land was left, we saw that this occupier attacked Nablus and plunged into its blood. We are not only talking about the martyrdom of 11 Palestinians, but rather about more than 100 wounded, most of whose wounds are serious. Nablus hospitals are still, until this moment, crowded with the wounded, who require extensive surgeries. Therefore, the Palestinian Authority made a big mistake with these agreements. With the Authority going to the Aqaba security meeting, it made the second mistake within just a few days.
Well, Mr. Mohammed, yet also, to be also fair, the massacre in Nablus proved once again that the Authority did not consider 3 decades of panting behind the so-called peace with the Zionist entity and its agreements, and that it is unable to leave its actual comfort zone in which it has become stuck in reality. Even it is still trying, every time the entity commits a crime, the Palestinian Authority tries to find some palliatives to the Palestinian anger. Doesn't that just motivate the Palestinians of the West Bank and the occupied Al-Quds as well to denounce the Palestinian Authority once and for all as unable to truly represent the will of the Palestinian people and the Palestinian resistance?
This is what really happened. The Palestinian Authority has fallen between the jaws of the occupier, who is exploiting its weakness, and the angry, defenseless Palestinian people, who find what is going on, whether in withdrawing the complaint from the Security Council against settlements or in going to the Aqaba security meeting where the maze is useless. This was formed in the awareness of these young men in Jenin and Nablus. It was formed in their awareness that the Authority participates with the occupier in security coordination and in their pursuit of the resistance heroes who are trying to reach the sources of strength and brutality of the occupier, to strike him and to inflict retribution on him and his settlers as a result of every brutal massacre perpetrated by the occupation. This Authority, according to its organizational structure, is not qualified to get out of the maze into which it entered. When we talk about American pressure on the PA, or we talk about getting lost between the jaws of the wild right-wing coalition between the Likud and the religious Zionism, this Palestinian Authority is unable to get out of this political charade, and it also cannot change its nature, which was built on the basis of economic corruption and on the basis of marginalization of the honorable class in it. Yes, there is an honorable group in it. The network was built through some of them. But with the passage of time, gradually the crew, who live on these economic gains like the Paris Agreement and whatnot, began to distance themselves from the reality of the goals of the Palestinian cause. Even from the perspective of Oslo thought, or the thought of the PLO that signed the agreement to recognize Israel's legitimacy, the agreement for which we are still paying the price every day.
Well, it is very clear now that Washington will not be able, by taming the Palestinian Authority, to control the dynamics of the Palestinian street, who is boiling, has reached levels that are closer to an explosion than any other time in the past, especially after what we saw happened in Hawara yesterday. While the resistance in Gaza is also not far from the line of engagement, after we also saw missiles from the Gaza Strip falling on the Israeli entity's settlements just after the Nablus massacre. How likely do you think is a joint Gaza-West Bank operation in light of the constant Zionist violence against the Palestinians?
It is normal for there to be sharing and burden-bearing between the West Bank, Gaza, Al-Quds, and the occupied interior. And even with the access of resistance countries that support the Palestinian cause, who pay exorbitant prices for this support from their people, money, political stances, and the siege they are exposed to. On the Palestinian cause today, through the daily massacres carried out by the Israeli occupier, we see the Palestinians standing alone. This Palestinian citizen, whom we saw yesterday near Hawara, when he was able to reach 2 settlers, one of whom is an officer in a special force in the army, and the other a student at the military college in the occupation army. These two settlers who were killed yesterday near Hawara and the massacre that followed via arson and killing committed by settlers with the protection of the Israeli occupation army. So what do they think the Palestinian people will do when a knife is stuck in their neck? Resistance heroes come out from here and there in Al-Quds, Jenin and Nablus to defend their people. By searching for an opportunity in light of the repression and the security pressure exerted by this occupier. But no matter how strong this occupier is, his weaknesses remain. Its weaknesses lies in its strength, and the strength of the Palestinian people lie in their weakness. This equation is the equation of strategic patience and the preoccupation practiced by the Palestinian. Whether on the individual or factional level, that constitutes an incubator and amendable to steadfastness, confrontation and victory that will be achieved one day.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammad Jradad, author, academic and political commentator, for joining us from Jenin to talk about the Nablus massacre committed by the aggressor, the Zionist entity. Now, ladies and gents, please stay tuned because we are moving from Palestine to Lebanon, where a new British company has been found liable in the Beirut port explosion of 2020.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
A British court has ruled a London-based company that delivered the explosive ammonium nitrate to Beirut's port is liable towards the victims of the devastating 2020 Beirut port blast, according to Lebanon's Lawyers Bar Association. On August 4 that year, hundreds of tons of the chemical typically used in fertilizers detonated, killing more than 218 people, injuring over 6,000 and damaging large parts of Beirut. Families of the explosion's victims saw the development as a rare step towards justice and against the political intervention that has obstructed the investigative judge leading a probe in Lebanon for over 2 years now. More details in this following report.
At a time when the political authority in Lebanon and its judicial affiliates are obstructing the progress of the investigation into the Beirut port explosion, a team of Lebanese lawyers achieved what they perceived as a small victory abroad in the process of searching for the truth and determining responsibilities. Their victory was registered against a British company known as Savaro Limited, which was responsible for supplying the shipment of ammonium nitrate that exploded in Ward No. 12 in the port of the capital Beirut, wreaking havoc in the city. According to the Telegraph newspaper, a chemical company registered in the United Kingdom was found responsible before the High Court in London for the Beirut port explosion that killed more than 200 people. The Beirut port explosion killed at least 218 people, including Lebanese citizens and others of different nationalities, and injured more than 7,000 others, and resulted in huge material losses estimated at billions of dollars. In return, the prosecution office of the Beirut Bar Association announced on Thursday, February 23, the issuance of the first judicial ruling outside Lebanon in the case of the port bombing that occurred on August 4, 2020. The Office of the Prosecution for the Port Explosion said in a statement, "The British High Court of Justice in London issued a ruling in favor of the victims represented by the Office of the Prosecution against the English company Savaro Limited, responsible for the shipment of ammonium nitrate that exploded in the port of Beirut, and that the second phase of the trial opened, which is the stage of determining the value of the compensation that will be due to the victims." But who is behind Savaro Limited? Savaro was established on June 9, 2006 in the British capital for the wholesale of chemical products. When searching for the details of the company, only the name of the Ukrainian businessman Hilyachenko is found, while all the other employees resigned successively between 2008 and 2021. An investigation by the Organized Crime and Corruption Reporting Project revealed that the company is a front company for a network of companies based in Dnipro, Ukraine, and part of a large project trading in technical-grade fertilizers that go into the manufacture of explosives. So who really is behind this company is still unknown. The Public Prosecution Office had filed a civil lawsuit in August 2021 against the London-registered Savaro Chemicals Company, which leased the ammonium nitrate shipment in 2013 to end up in Beirut. The company is owned by Ukrainian businessman Vladimir Hilyachenko and is run by a network of businessmen. To evade responsibility, the company attempted to liquidate its business and deregister itself from the British company's register 2 years ago. The evidence also showed the inaction of the Lebanese officials in the context of corruption and mismanagement by those in charge for a long time at the port, which allowed a chemical with such a high explosive potential to be stored there indiscriminately and in an unsafe manner for nearly 6 years, according to a report issued by Human Rights Watch. The organization indicated that many of Lebanon's senior leaders were informed of the dangers posed by ammonium nitrate, yet chose not to take the necessary measures to protect their people.
Now, to discuss this topic with us from the state of Georgia is Chris Weaver, a co-host of Twice Told Tales. Thank you very much, Chris, for being with us to discuss this new so-called victory in Lebanon. But let's discuss if it is actually a victory or not. And now we have lawyer Professor Nasri Diab and lawyer Camille Abu Sulaiman, who are in charge of this lawsuit in the UK, emphasize the fundamental importance of this ruling at the UK High Court, as it is the first judicial decision to name one of those responsible for the 2020 catastrophe in Beirut, constituting the first judicially established incident, which, according to them, opens the door for the prosecution of other officials inside Lebanon. But against whom is this victory, Chris, if the founders of Savaro Limited are still up until now unknown?
Well, I mean, to me, it just seems like a show trial. It really immediately made me think of the 2018 New York case where Iran was forced basically to pay billions of dollars because America had seized the assets of Iran due to sanctions, and they just gave that money away in a court case because Iran is supposedly responsible for 9/11. So, I mean, you can have show trials that are politicized, and then the people who are being prosecuted are basically immobilized. And in this case, we don't know the nature of this company. But I think more importantly, if you're any of the people who potentially could be brought to trial based on this lawsuit or even in this lawsuit, is I don't think you even need a lawyer. I think you just need a high school chemistry teacher, because you need, in order for ammonium nitrate to be a high explosive, it has to be mixed uniformly with fuel oil. That's why it's called an ANFO bomb, ammonium nitrate fuel oil. The fuel oil part is very important. It can't just be a little spill of fuel oil at the port that may have touched some fertilizer. It needs to be very carefully mixed so it's homogenized. And how did that happen? That's not being explained. How did ammonium nitrate attracts water molecules? It's hydrophilic. So if you store it near the port for 6 years, it's going to be bricks. It's going to be unsellable as fertilizer, and it's going to be very difficult to mix with fuel oil. And whether the fuel oil would even work in that case because there's water there, it's just the whole story. And then you would need a explosive to set off that charge, like inside of it. That it doesn't. You can't just light it on fire. Anyone, go try and light your fertilizer on fire. It won't light. It's not. It's very stable.
So the theory that you are actually maybe leaning towards, Chris, is that there has been some sort of a planned detonation that happened that would allow such an amount of ammonium nitrate to explode.
I mean, it could be anything.
That's
the thing. Like.
But look, what's really interesting for me, Chris, is that with the information that was provided to us, which was less than a paragraph coming from this supposed UK court, I just surfed the internet for like 2 minutes to look about all around about what Savaro is and who's behind it, if there is actual evidence of who's behind it. But I saw that it's directly linked to Cypriot and Lithuanian businessmen residing in Nicosia, Cyprus. But the Lebanese prosecuting office somehow is being oriented towards three Russian-Syrian businessmen who have been sanctioned, by the way, by the United States of America, these three businessmen in 2016 for allegedly being close to the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. They are George Haswani, Mudallal Khoury, and Imad Khoury, who openly claimed in a report